Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Well, one of the funny things about teaching God's Word in any setting, be it the setting of myself here teaching, preaching, be it teaching children at home or someone else in a Bible study. Anyway, God will often put situations right before you in a given time when you're preparing over a passage that will test you and cause you to ask the question, am I really committed to what I'm about to teach? That exact thing happened for me this week. Without getting into too many details, I had a situation at work where I was given an instruction from my supervisor that didn't make sense to me. And I decided, when it came down right in the moment, that I was going to disregard the instruction. And I thought, it's going to be better and nobody's ever going to think twice about it. Well, as it turned out, my disregarding of that instruction was brought to light, and I faced the necessary, albeit very gracious, just confrontation. Hey, why'd you do this? And it led me to think about a lot of things, including what would have been the respectful approach. You know, even if I do think that I was exercising wisdom in some way or another, to just disregard and not talk to the people for whom the instruction had come, I mean, that would have been best, as I think about it later, to go and appeal. Say, hey, here's what I think would be a better course of action. I didn't do that. And so then, in that context, we come to verse 21 about how being filled with the Spirit includes submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I'll go back to verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So verse 18, this is, to go back a little farther to verse 15, this is part of us looking carefully how we walk, not walking unwisely but wisely, not walking foolishly in the way that follows our own wisdom, but instead walking wisely in the way that follows the word of Christ. In order to pursue this, as we talked about last week, we do not want to be guided through a world in which the days are evil. We don't want to deal with that by a whole list of things. Specifically mentioned here in verse 18 is something that would intoxicate and just dull our minds and numb us to the realities of life in a broken world in days that are evil. Instead, our senses need to be sharp, and our direction, our way of handling life in such a world needs to be that we are filled with the Spirit. And we talked a lot last week about how the beginning of being filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the Word of God, because God's Spirit speaks to us through the Word of Christ that points us to Jesus. And as we are so immersed in the Word, the appropriate affections and emotional responses will arise from within us. They don't need to be manufactured. They will well up within us. Now, some of us are more introverted, some are more extroverted, some hold our emotions pretty close. So it doesn't mean that it's always going to be right there on our sleeve, so to speak, for everyone to see. But the life of following Christ will be one that is filled with tremendous heartfelt responses to the realities of who God is, of what He has done, of who He has called us to be. In such a way that it will be fitting for those sentiments to flow out in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We will want to address one another with the truth of the same realities that have impacted us, including through song. We will be filled with thanks to God. And verse 21, we will be ready to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. If you're taking notes, we'll call this sermon Submitted in Christian Reverence. Submitted in Christian Reverence. And this is really the transition between our sanctified word, describing who we are, set apart to God, sanctified, and what part of what that looks like, that we are submitted. This submission flows right out of being filled with the Spirit. Pastor and commentator Lig Duncan put it this way: there is no better index of life under the influence of the Holy Spirit, being guided by the Holy Spirit, being filled up and matured by the Holy Spirit, than mutual subjection. I'll read it again. There is no better index of life under the influence of the Holy Spirit, being guided by the Holy Spirit, being filled up and matured by the Holy Spirit, than mutual subjection. A person who claims to be following God, led by His Spirit, even filled by His Spirit, but who does not willingly subject himself or herself in the roles of life that God has prescribed, has no evidence for the claim of being led by the Spirit. He continues, we are filled with the Holy Spirit individually. That is an individual command in verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. That would also relate to a gathering of believers. We are filled with the Holy Spirit individually, but we manifest this filling corporately, as a group. In fact, we cannot manifest the Spirit's filling individualistically, but only in the context of relationship. So, as verses 18 through 21 describe, being filled with the Spirit, we cannot demonstrate all of that individualistically, but only in the context of relationship with other believers. Now, this makes sense because God is triune: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Perfectly filled with love and perfectly exercising given roles throughout eternity. Especially on display in God's commitment for the salvation of mankind. And so, in reflecting God, we would expect that there would be a relational component to imaging Him that would show up in this subjection. Now, we'll talk about this later, specifically with regard to Christ. First thing I want to mention, though, is that the word translated in our ESV translation, submitted, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, and then it goes on to flesh that out. In some translations would be subjecting yourselves. In fact, the word submitted isn't quite strong enough. Subjecting yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ would be a good rendering that emphasizes the weight of it. It's the literal rendering there of the word at the end of verse 21, subjecting yourselves to one another. And that's even stronger than... So then throughout the rest of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, as we talk about the different relationships to which Paul is going to apply this, other derivatives of that same Greek word are there, but they're not quite as strong in emphasis as this one in verse 21 that really sets the tone. We are subjecting ourselves to one another in the roles that God has given. It's the image of soldiers lining up under the direction of a commanding officer. You want to say subjecting yourselves. It's getting in line for the purpose of a mission. Now this is a huge theme for Paul. In fact, he speaks about subjection more often than he does about justification by faith. And justification by faith is an incredibly crucial doctrine of Scripture, and no other biblical author puts more work into laying out the doctrine of justification by faith than Paul does. But yet he mentions in more different individual times the command for subjection. Submission to one another. It's an incredibly important part of us following the Lord. Now, this brings me to a point that, as I was studying this week, kind of caught me off guard. As I got toward the end of the week's worth of study, and I'm always continuing to look at different commentators and resources, listen to sermons throughout the week, you know, even on a Saturday as I'm doing other work oftentimes. And something struck me that I had never come across before, and I must admit I'm going to be thinking about this a lot more as we go over these specific teachings in the next couple of weeks. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. What does Paul mean by that? What does, more importantly, what does God mean by that as he speaks through Paul? Many people go to great pains to emphasize how the mutual submission of verse 21, submitting to one another, does not do away with divinely designed ordered hierarchies. So, when some people read a verse like verse 21, they'll say, well, this means we're all supposed to equally submit to one another. And in doing that, it leads to a redefining of the roles that are mentioned between husbands and wives, between parents and children, between slave owners and slaves, or we could apply that to employers and employees. Slaves and masters, servants and masters. In such a way that we're all submitting to each other. People who do not take that verse that way have to be very careful to say, well, submitting to one another, as verse 21 says, is not doing away with these ordered hierarchies of life. Then I came across another explanation of this passage, who says that verse 21, 5:21, all the way through chapter 6, verse 4, is really about authority. Not as much about all of us mutually submitting to one another, as it is about demonstrating being filled with the Spirit in the different realms in which God has given authority. And so the explanation was this. Paul is saying that we are supposed to submit to one another in whatever role that we find ourselves in. And then he goes on to speak about how he gives three examples. We have wives submitting to husbands, children submitting to parents, and slaves submitting to masters. Notice the parallels there. He starts with the role in which submission makes sense within that role in society. Wife to husband, children to parents, slave to master. And so the explanation is, he's starting with the ones who need to submit. Wives, children, parents. Or wives, children, slaves. But that needs to be tempered then, because as soon as Paul starts to say you need to submit in these realms of authority, he recognizes what authority, how authority can be corrupted in the human heart in a way that it causes that authority to become abusive to the one who is submitting. And so he spends three verses instructing wives on submitting to husbands, and then he spends three times that many verses, at least twice that many verses, talking about how husbands are supposed to love and nourish and cherish their wives. At the beginning of chapter 6, he talks about children obeying their parents. But then he immediately balances it by saying, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. As your children are submitted to you, do not interact with them in a way that tempts their perhaps inclination toward resisting that authority. Slaves, submit to your masters in everything. But then, masters, treat your slaves well. And so, I'm going to be digging into this more. I ran into it without enough time to really carefully consider before the sermon. But it rings true at first read. Well, after as much thought as I could give it. Because it seems that if we try to apply mutual submission to all six of these groups that are mentioned, we have to do some gymnastics with the words that rob submission of their true emphasis. Are parents really submitting to their children when they are not provoking them to anger? There's humility there. But humility is different than submission. So you could hear in verse 21, I think, accurately, be humble with one another. And that would be an instruction that's applied to all six groups of people. Wives, husbands, children, parents, slaves, masters. What does humility look like within those roles? But what God is emphasizing here is that He has set up roles in society, particularly in the home here. He's emphasizing these are really all household roles. God has designed that our reverence to Christ is going to show up within the context of three different relationships where there is authority and submission. And the one in submission follows that role out of reverence for Christ. And the one in authority, their way of exercising authority is radically changed by a reverence for Christ as well. Now, I think one of the reasons that we struggle so much with submission, with this idea of submission, I was really wrestling with this personally in the incident that I mentioned earlier this week. God was having to do some work in my heart to make me delight in submission. Delight in the opportunity for worship. Delight in the look into my heart to see if I'm filled with the Spirit. That role of needing to submit brought to me. Part of the reason that we struggle with submission is because we're all naturally proud. But I think another reason that we might struggle with submission is that we tend to equate submission with inferiority. The one who submits does so because they're somehow lesser than the other person in value or in strength or in merit somehow. Merit for authority. But that's not so in the family and church roles that God is describing. It might be the case with animals. You know, you have an alpha in a pack of animals. Who is that because of having superior strength or superior tenacity or whatever, and the others have to fall in line? Or in war, one army submits to another because the other army is stronger, and so finally an enemy that doesn't want to be completely slaughtered has to raise the white flag, metaphorically, and call for terms of peace. We submit, you are better than us. But we can't take that understanding of submission and bring it over into family and church roles. Because those who submit don't do so because they're lesser in value, because they're lesser in dignity, or even because they're less capable of having authority. But because our embracing of authority and submission reflects the character of God. And we need look no farther than, well, we ultimately look to God the Son, Jesus, subjecting Himself to the Father. Did the Eternal Son subject Himself to the Father because He was in some way inferior? No. It was because this is what love, this is what the perfect relationship of the perfect triune being was from eternity past. The Father in authority and the Son submitted. Gladly, happily, out of love, out of joy. Also, and even more strikingly, Jesus came and subjected Himself to incredible mistreatment here on earth. And even when it wasn't mistreatment, He gave Himself as a servant to mankind, to us. Did He submit Himself in this way because of inferiority? No. But because of love and joy in doing so. (clears throat) And this is the foundation for our embracing the different spheres of authority and submission in which we find ourselves. One man points out what I exactly experienced in the incident I mentioned. How we tend to struggle with authority in the times when we distrust the competence or even the motives of those placed over us. We disagree with the decision. We disagree with a trend or a characteristic that we've seen in this person's leadership. And so we begin to think, well, I shouldn't be submitting. This person doesn't deserve it. I shouldn't be submitting. This authority doesn't make sense. Now, in my case, I have a reasonable supervisor who would have been pleasant to interact with. Not everyone has that blessing. So we need to remember that we don't base our subjection on whether the person deserves it, including whether his or her reasoning makes perfect sense to us. Wives are not called to follow husbands only when, or to respect husbands only when husbands are respectable. Children are not called to obey parents, even when they can obviously see how the parents' instructions are good for them. Slaves are not called to obey masters, employees to obey employers, only when they agree with the decisions. Instead, we subject ourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. Because what's really at stake in these roles is worship. Out of reverence for Christ could appropriately be rendered in the fear of Christ. So there's a great weight to the reverence. It is a deep reverence where my own preferences and my own sensibilities, my own agendas are lost in the worship of the one who designed this relationship. As a reflection of himself. We tend to enjoy the idea of associating with Jesus, who is the enthroned king, ruling over the universe, having been given a name that is above every name, and we look forward to the day when one day we will rule with him. But we don't revere Christ only by associating with the ascended king. We revere Christ also by associating with the suffering servant. We revere Christ by gladly embracing the opportunities he gives us to display humility. So, in the coming few weeks, we're going to be looking over these roles that God has given, particularly household roles, and how, in the context of authority, Christ is to be revered and feared both by those who are called to submit and by those who are called to humbly lead. To humbly use their authority for the good of those who follow them. But for the rest of this sermon, I just want to go through some passages that I hope will help us greater revere Christ. Part of reverence is a fear. Another part of reverence is an admiration. It is seeing the beauty of the one you worship or revere. worship and revere, and wanting to be like them. So let's look at Jesus' instructions for us, which are closely tied with his personal example of subjecting himself. Not because he was inferior, but because he is glorious. And I hope that that will help us to embrace God's given roles of submission and authority, not as an expression of anyone's inferiority, but as an expression of our opportunity to be holy as he is holy, to reflect his glory. It is the kings and queens of the new heaven and the new earth who can submit themselves in this earth like this, because they've come to revere glory. So, first of all, Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4. The disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" They're at this point expecting him to conquer the Roman Empire and set up his own throne in Jerusalem, and they're jockeying already for position. Who's going to be greatest in his kingdom? So he answers their question. Calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, Jesus was not meaning to teach here that children are inferior. But he was meaning to teach that this child would have understood himself to be in a role of submission, a role of humility. Jesus said it's the person who has this mindset, the same mindset that this child has to all you adults, you disciples. This is the one who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Great because he is demonstrating the same mindset of his king. This was an ongoing discussion. It didn't just come up once within Jesus' band of disciples. A couple chapters later, Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28. Matthew 20, 20 through 28. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. Her sons would have been James and John. And kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Now, I don't think that this was just coming from her mind. I imagine that this came from family conversations, and that her sons were totally on board with her asking this request. Perhaps she's the one who just had the boldness, or perhaps they thought the request would be better received by Jesus coming from her. Who knows? But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." They didn't understand he was talking about death. He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." So we see Jesus' submission to his Father right there. And when the 10 heard it, the other 10 disciples, the apostles, they were indignant at the two brothers. They're mad because they feel entitled to the same position that these brothers' mom was asking for. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus said it's the world's people who are jockeying for position and wanting to have authority for the sake of serving themselves. That's not how it is to be among you. Over in Luke chapter 22, we get another perspective on that same story. I think Luke 22:24 picks it up where Matthew 20 would have said, when the ten heard it, they were indignant. So Luke 22:24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. Meaning, those who are in authority, a benefactor is someone who is superior, and so they're helping others who are lesser, kind of as an act of a superior person being nice to an inferior person. That's the mindset on the part of people in the world. He says, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. If you want to be in my kingdom, you need to follow my lead. And I'm here to serve. Submitting myself and my own comfort for the needs of those around me. Skipping to John's Gospel, John 6, verses 37 through 39. Jesus is having a debate with the Jewish leaders and talking about salvation. He says in John 6, 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Thinking about verse 26 there, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I would lose nothing of all he has given me. Jesus' primary motivation for saving everyone whom God purposed to save was not first and foremost how much Jesus loved or adored the people he was coming to save. In John 6, he gives his primary motivation. His primary motivation was, my Father said, I needed to keep you all with me. I needed to bring you to myself and keep you with me. And as you look at the kind of interactions that we saw Jesus having with the disciples, it must have been maddening for him, humanly speaking, at times. It must have grieved him so much to see their foolishness and their bickering. The disciples that he called to himself were not a clean-cut, delightful band of people. They were very human. Very broken human, selfish, confused, even tried to boss him around at times. But he never once wavered on his commitment to keep them and to mold them into who they needed to be. First and foremost, because he knew this is what his Father had given him to do. That's why he came down from heaven. And it was that motivation that fueled him throughout his entire ministry. It was that motivation that was behind his remarkable demonstration of his servanthood in John 13, 1 through 17. So the kids, this is the picture you have of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. That would have been one of the lowest household servant jobs. People come in from the dirty streets where animals are walking around and pooping in the streets, and they didn't have the poop fairy running around like we do in parades nowadays to get those streets all cleaned up nicely. Roads were dirty, roads were messy, and so it would be a lowly servant, if someone had one, that would wash the feet of someone who came into their house. Now, before the Feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were with him in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. Okay, we got to pause there. Jesus is going to be demonstrating this act of incredible sacrifice and submission to a group of people, including the one who was going to betray him. In fact, the satanic spirit was already in him, already in Judas at this time, and yet Jesus is going to wash his feet. And Jesus knows, it makes it clear here. Jesus knew that he was not inferior to them. He had come from God and was going back to God. He was the rightful King of glory. And it was knowing his dignity and embracing the servant role that his Father had given him that led him to wash his disciples' feet. So he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not now understand, but afterward you will understand." Now skip along to verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment, he resumed his place and said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." There's a promise from Jesus. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. We are tempted to believe the lie that it is not a blessing to submit ourselves to others. Jesus wants us to remember that is not true. That we are blessed by God when we, as our Savior did, embrace the roles He has given us. Philippians 1, starting in verse 29, going on into chapter 2, describes the fulfillment of what Jesus knew in John 13, that he had come from God and was going back to God. Paul writes, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in one accord, in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Philippians 2, that I just read here, calls us to consider others better than ourselves. That's just in how we approach life. It's not that we consider ourselves less dignified, but we're just looking for opportunities to serve one another, to put them first. And this is not referring to a hypocritical external appearance of subjection on the part of one who inside is really resenting it and considers himself or herself to be superior. It is a genuine, heartfelt humility that comes from looking to the example of our glorious Christ and being amazed that he would come and serve me, serve us, to the point of death on a cross. It's a heart that recognizes that submission does not flow out of inferiority, it flows out of dignity, reflecting the glory of our King. And so, in the weeks to come, we're going to look at how this is fleshed out in these three different everyday relationships. Husbands, humbly exercising authority over wives who humbly submit. Parents, humbly exercising authority over children who humbly submit. Masters, humbly exercising authority over those who humbly submit. Not as a reflection of dignity. Not as a reflection of being greater or less, but as a reflection of our dignified response to who our Savior is. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so, our Father, I just ask that this week would be one of meditating on who you are for us, that filled with your Spirit, our reverence for our Savior would well up to the point where we are filled with joy in the prospect of embracing the roles that you have given. Thank you for your design. We trust that it is good. And we ask for your help to really trust
at times when what we know is challenged by the remaining sin in our hearts. And so please be using these realms, these relationships of life, as a backdrop to make us more like Christ and to grow our true worship for your glory and our joy in you. Amen.